Last week we began to study this, the most glorious run-on sentence in the history of the world. We mentioned that these verses, 3 to 14, in the Greek are actually one long run-on sentence, almost 200 words of it. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have Paul with this absolute explosion of praise to God. Right, blessed be God, he declares, and then lists all the reasons why God is to be praised and adored, and in the midst of it, all the blessings that we have. In fact, he says, every spiritual blessing that exists, God has given to us. We began last week to study the work of God the Father. We said this one passage actually breaks down nicely into the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Last week it was a focus on the Father, 3 to 6, the Father who plans and arranges even before the foundation of the world. And this week we look more at the work of the Son. And Lord willing, next week, the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin by reading the whole passage and then studying it together. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3, the very word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. May God indeed bless his word to us, to the praise of his glory. I wonder if you can think of a time when you received something that was so big, so lavish, that there was just no possible way that you could reasonably pay for it, or earn it, or even contribute to it. Some years ago, Maggie and I and the three kids we had at the time took a trip up to New York City to visit Maggie's aunt and uncle. And you, if you've ever gone into New York City for a trip, you just know going in, this is going to be an expensive trip, right? Even just to make it through Lincoln Tunnel, to park your car, you're talking about a small fortune. But of course, there's food. How are you going to eat when you're there? I had learned years ago that whenever you're going into a Manhattan restaurant, you take what you expect to pay, and then you multiply by 4. So I'm planning everything out. Okay, how's this going to work? Taking a whole family into New York City and not go bankrupt. Okay, sandwiches in the car, that's lunch. Then when we're there, we'll have snacks in the backpack. That'll tide us over. Dinner, we'll do pizza. Slice of pizza, that should work. We can do this. We're ready. It'll cost, but that's okay. We're ready. Fabulous visit with Maggie's family. Wonderful visit with her aunt and uncle. It gets closer to dinner time. We start talking about, yeah, we're going to go and grab some pizza. You can come with us. We'd love to have you. And Uncle Mike and Aunt Chris seem like they would love to come. Fabulous. We'll go get some pizza. Aunt Chris says, yeah, you know what? There's this wonderful little Italian place that we love to go to just up the block. Let's go there. Okay, sounds great. So we walk up the block, walk in the door, and it becomes immediately obvious that this is not a little pizza place. This is a high-end Italian restaurant. And my blood pressure starts rising, and I look at the menu, and my eyes are bugging out, and the wheels are turning. Okay, how can we limit the damage here? Where's the bottom end of the menu? But then Aunt Chris, who knows the waiter by name, you know, Angelo, come. You know that big platter of appetizers? Bring that. Put it in the center. We'll all share. And then bring some of this and some of that and some of that. And I'm okay. And then the thing that really took it over the top, the icing on the cake, was the response to the pretty logical question in a restaurant like that. Angelo asks, well, would you like something to drink with that? Would you like some wine, perhaps? And then the sentence, which I could never even imagine coming out of my own lips, Aunt Chris says, Angelo, you pick us out a bottle of something nice. You know what that means at a place like that, right? Financially? Okay. Lovely meal. Fabulous meal. But of course, I know what's coming. The bill's going to come. And I'm thinking the whole time, how am I going to... Okay, we'll just... Angelo comes out with the check. Uncle Mike immediately just raises a finger. I'll take it. I'm going to pay for it. But, you know, you feel uncomfortable. So I got to offer something. I got to contribute something, right? So my hand starts going down towards my wallet. And about halfway to my wallet, I'm sitting next to Uncle Mike, right next to him. So I'm able, as he opens the little folder, I'm able to see the number that's at the bottom of the page there. He opens it up. I'm able, out of the corner of my eye, to see it. And I see a number so large that it could have paid for Har family groceries for 2 weeks. And at that point, my hand just stops. I mean, really, what am I going to do at that point? Am I going to pull out a 20 and be like, here's our contribution? And of course, that was never the point. They wouldn't have wanted that. That was Aunt Chris's intention all along and why she ordered the way she did. And Uncle Mike's intention all along, why he said, yeah, of course I'll pay for it. The point was not for me to pull out a rumpled 20 and offer it. The point was me just sit and relax and enjoy. Something so lavish set before you that you're just, well, you can't pay for it. You can't contribute to it. And that's not the point. The point is sit and enjoy. Did you read and hear in that Ephesians 1 passage, Paul talk about the lavish riches of God's grace? How God lavishes upon us the riches of His grace. Like a feast, the glorious riches of salvation spread before us. Paul says every spiritual blessing that exists in the heavenly places, all of it is what's laid out on the table, this expensive, lavish, glorious feast for us. And last week we talked about the plan of God the Father. God the Father is the one who plans it out. From before the foundation of the world, His plan is to spread this glorious feast in front of us as His people. And this week we're going to talk about God the Son, the one who says, I'm paying for it all. Right? So basically, if you want to get a loose analogy in the story, if Aunt Chris is the one who orders everything, that's kind of like the plan of God the Father. He orders it all up. Well, this week we're talking then about something roughly equivalent to my Uncle Mike, Maggie's Uncle Mike, saying, I'm paying for it all. And that's what we'll see in the work of God the Son. Lord willing, we'll come back next week and we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. A little bit like Angelo, who comes and spreads out the feast and serves the feast. We'll get there next week. But this week, the labor of the Son. God Himself paying for everything that was planned. The entire lavish feast. Not so that you and I can pull a wrinkled 20 out to try to contribute towards the bill, but so that it can just be set in front of us as a gift to the praise of His glorious grace and for our rescue and enjoyment and blessing. We're going to talk at the end about what our role is at the feast. But first we need to talk about the powerful work of the Savior. Beginning with verse 7 and what we're calling in the outline, the costly redemption accomplished. Verse 7. In Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption. Redemption. Redemption is the language of the marketplace. Redemption in the Greek world, more often than not, is about what happens when you set a slave free, or you release a prisoner of war. If you were a slave in those days, or you were a prisoner of war, there was the possibility of you going free. Someone had to redeem you. Someone had to pay the price of redemption, the ransom price. Pay the money, prisoner goes free. But Paul, like a good Jew, probably also has another aspect in his mind. He's got the modern day marketplace around him, redemption, setting free, but also the Old Testament background that we read this morning. The people of God, slaves in Egypt. Did you catch that language as we read from the book of Exodus there? There, God coming to His people, and He talked again and again about their slavery under the Egyptians. Kids, do you remember those Sunday school stories that you learned about the Israelites in Egypt? Do you remember how it was not fun at all? Right? They were prisoners. They were enslaved by the Egyptians. Right? Forced to do all kinds of awful things like make bricks without straw and work for Pharaoh. And right? They were slaves. But God's plan was to set them free. They needed someone to set them free. And God comes to them there in Exodus and says, I will redeem you, my people. I will redeem you. Because you're slaves needing to be set free. And that's all of us, according to Scripture. We're those who are slaves, not of Pharaoh in Egypt, but slaves of sin, slaves to death. Right? Paul describes it in similar language. Ephesians 2, he talks about us being dead in our sins. He talks about us being controlled by the passions of our sinful nature, under the power of darkness. Whereas here's Paul in Titus 3, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Slaves. It might look a little bit different for each of us. Right? Perhaps the sin that enslaves and has enslaved is something like physical pleasures, but maybe it looks very different. Maybe the sin that more than others has enslaved you is a slavery to the approval of others. Got to have everybody like me. Or maybe a slavery to the goal of having control over everything. I just can't rest until I have everything under my control, everything lined up. Or the desire to accomplish and feel good about yourself. Whatever it might be, the theme, apart from Christ, is the same. These things can enslave us. That's what sin does. It's something that binds you, demands your obedience, but then, like the slave drivers in Egypt, demands your obedience, but then is never, ever satisfied. I wonder, as you think about some of the sins that have been present in your life, even dominating periods of your life, I wonder if that connects, that idea of enslavement. That thing was like a slave master that demanded I obey and then was never, ever satisfied. It was never enough. But even worse than that, it has us separated from God, alienated from Him. Verse 7 talks about our trespasses. In other words, it implies that we've sinned against God. We've broken His law. He lays out the way of goodness and holiness and life. And we just break that again and again and again. And so it has us under the sentence of death. the prison of death. So the only hope for a slave in the ancient world was someone coming, paying the price to set them free. And God himself says, I'll do it. I'll pay it. It's the work of God the Son. It's what the Father planned. It's the Father's delight. We talked about that last week. The good pleasure of his will. And now that good pleasure plan is accomplished by God the Son as he comes and he takes on a human nature and pays it all. What do we read? In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Jesus himself said it in his earthly ministry. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Ransom. Pay the redemption price. Redemption through his blood. And of course, the height of that is the cross. Is Jesus going as the Lamb of God to the cross? It's like how God let his people free in Egypt. Do you remember they got free because something died in their place? There was the Passover lamb. That was the ultimate means through which they were set free. There was this spotless lamb, and the lamb died, and the prisoners went free. The slaves went free. Oh, that just pointed to Jesus. There's the ultimate. Here we are. We're the ones who deserve death, right? Because we're the sinners. We're the ones who were enslaved and dead in our sins. We deserve death. And the wrath of God, and the Son comes along to die in place of his people. He bears, though he himself doesn't deserve it, right? He's the spotless lamb. He is the only one who doesn't deserve to die, but yet he dies on the cross anyway. He dies paying the ransom, paying the redemption price. So having paid the price, what's left for us? Freedom. We go free. The lamb dies, the redemption price is paid, the prisoners go free. And then he describes that freedom here in the rest of the verse. As he said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. There's the hugest part of our freedom, is that we're free from the guilt of sin. There's our trespasses, our sins. And Paul says, yeah, but because the price was paid, we're forgiven. We're released from the penalty of sin. If Christ paid the price for you, believer, then it's done. There's nothing more that needs to be added or paid for. The judge of the universe banged his gavel and declared you once and for all forgiven. Righteous in his sight. Redemption price paid. You are free. Free from the guilt of your sin. If we had more time, we could talk more, and we'll get into this more in chapter 2. Made alive in Christ, and so free more and more from even the presence of sin. God's going to finish that too. But here the emphasis especially is on freedom from the penalty of sin. No more guilt. It's gone. Why? Because you paid a little bit? You did notice that there's something curiously absent here, which is any mention of you doing anything. That's on purpose. The focus is on what God and God alone does. The Father plans it. The Son accomplishes it. Done. That's it. Nothing left for you to add, to contribute, to negotiate. No rumpled 20 in your pocket. Here, this... No. According, what does Paul say? According to the riches of his grace. That's the point. As we said last week, all this is supposed to go to the praise of his glory. Right. The praise of the one who does it all. No praise left for me. I didn't do anything. To the praise of his glory. That's the point. A costly redemption accomplished. The passage brings up another aspect of the work of Christ. We'll do this one a little quicker, though it's worth deeper study, perhaps another occasion. What we can call the cosmic transformation begun. And this is verses 8 into 10, where Paul says, which he lavished on us, this is the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose of Him, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So real quick, what Paul seems to be getting at here is a part of the feast that God lays before us, right? This is part of the spiritual blessings, the great feast that He lavishes in front of His people to enjoy. Here's part of it, His working for a complete transformation of the cosmos. He talks here about His plan to unite all things in Christ, whether it's things in heaven or things on earth. Things in heaven, in the context of Ephesians, it seems to be more like the spiritual realm. Things on earth, more like the human realm. And he presumes that there's a problem. If things need to be united, put back together, the problem he assumes is that things are fractured. And you keep reading in Ephesians, and that's exactly what he describes. That the entire cosmos is sinfully fractured. This vile breaking and disruption and disunity and disharmony. He describes it in chapter 6, in the heavenly places, there are powers and principalities at war with the Creator, seeking to destroy Him and destroy His people. On earth, in the human realm, chapter 2, there is sin, dead in sin, and people enslaved to their passions and alienated from God and alienated from each other. So God's good world fractured, vile disunity, dark, dark brokenness. And Paul goes on to say, Paul says, yes, but God's plan is in His Son to put it all back together, to unite it all. Now, whether it's things in the spiritual realm or things in the earthly realm, because of the work of Jesus, because of His victory at the cross, His resurrection, even now He's enthroned as the King. He's going to bring all things under the lordship, the kingship of Christ. A completely transformed world. All the dark evil banished, and the reunified, renewed, transformed world whole, united, peace. God's world restored. That's His plan. He says it's a plan for the fullness of time, which seems to be the completion of this when Christ returns. But as we'll already see, it begins already. This cosmic transformation has begun. How do we know? Look at yourself. If you're a believer in Christ, Paul's going to tell us chapter 2, you're already a part of the new creation. Because Christ is raised up, is alive, Paul says He's made us alive in Christ. And so the new age, the age of change and life and new creation, it's already dawned in the hearts of His people. It's begun. It's begun in us. And there is part of the glory that is set in front of us, part of the feast that's in front of us. Now, of course, first and foremost, you need to make sure that you're not a part of the dark evil that will get vanquished. That's not by trying hard, because none of us could try hard enough. It's by having a redeemer, having a rescuer. We all need it. But it's only those who are in Christ, trusting in Christ, who actually have this rescue and redemption. So first and foremost, you need a redeemer, a rescuer. So trust in Jesus alone. But if you're in Him through faith, then realize this part of the feast, this transformation, this is a gift to you. It's a gift that helps you think about the future, and even a gift that helps you think about the present. The new age has dawned in your heart. The day of change and transformation, it's begun. And so there's a real sense which you can say to yourself and say to the world, yeah, it's ugly out there sometimes, but you know what? It doesn't scare me. Not really. It might hurt. But really, what can this world do to me? What can it do to you? If you know what's already started in you, if you know where Jesus is taking you, if you know that King Jesus is reigning right now and the plan will be fulfilled, we can kind of thumb our nose at the world around us. Come on, do your worst. I know who won. I know who will finish the victory. I know who reigns, and it's begun in me. What confidence that gives you. What strength that can give you. It's a part of the feast. Right? That's what we've been talking about. That's what we've been comparing God's blessings to. This rich, rich feast that He lays before us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We talked last week, our adoption as children of the Heavenly Father. This week, we mention our redemption, our rescue, the freedom that we have. We were once slaves headed for death, now free. The new creation dawning in our hearts, and it's only going to be finished. This is the feast that's in front of us. The feast that the Father orders up, plans it. The feast that the Son pays for. All of it. With His own blood, accomplished. Paid for. So what is your role at the feast? What are you to do? More than anything, just sit and enjoy. I think back to that evening in that Italian restaurant in New York. And you know what? I don't think I enjoyed that meal very much. It was fabulous food, wonderful company, but I don't think I really enjoyed it. I think I was too agitated, too anxious about how am I going to contribute? How am I going to help pay for this? I was too uncomfortable to really enjoy much of any of it. I wonder if that describes some of your spiritual life. That God lays this feast in front of you, but there's huge periods of time where you just have trouble enjoying it. In part because you're thinking, I haven't been doing enough. I haven't pulled out enough wrinkled 20s out of my spiritual wallet to pay for this. I can't enjoy it. Could that be you? I have an old mentor who works with college students, and he likes to ask this question to them. He's been asking it for years and years and years. Christian college students, Christians from good, solid churches, he likes to ask them, honestly now, if you were to think about God, right at this moment, God looking down from heaven, looking at you, you were to think about God, what expression is on His face as He looks at you? And you know what is the number one answer that college students for now decades give Him? Believers in Christ tell Him more than anything else, as they honestly picture God looking down at them, the expression they envision on His face is disappointment. Disappointment. That there's God just kind of shaking His head. Really not doing enough. Really not cutting it. If you were honest with yourself, is that how you picture God looking at you? He's just not doing enough to pay for this. She's just doesn't have enough in her spiritual wallet to make this very happy at all. Is that what Paul is saying here? Is that the good news of the gospel? Can you take in how good it really, really is? As Paul lays out from the Holy Spirit Himself, God Himself, as He lays out what the feast looks like. And His whole point is, this is what the Father planned, and this is what the Son paid for. And there is not a single word about what you should do to make it worthwhile. About what you contribute. About you can't sit and really enjoy it until. None of that. What's your role at the feast? More than anything, it's It's just to sit and enjoy what he paid for. Because that's the point, to the praise of his glorious grace. This is so critical for our spiritual lives. Honestly, it's critical to our understanding of the book of Ephesians. We're going to be studying through this book, and we're going to get to a point in chapter 4 where Paul's going to transition, and he's going to start talking a lot about things we are to do. He's going to give a lot of instruction about what it looks like to be a witness in the world, what it looks like to live in the way of holiness, what it looks like to live in our families, to love one another. And he's going to give a lot of detailed instruction. And if we don't get chapter 1, 2, and 3 right, we're going to completely miss 4, 5, and 6. We're going to get to those commands and think, okay, here's my list. Here's what I need to pull out of my wallet so I can feel okay about enjoying this. Now, if we go into it with that attitude, one, we will completely miss the good news of the gospel. We'll miss the point, which is the praise of his glorious grace, because we won't want to try to, with our wallet, oh, I got to get a little of me in here. But the other thing is, it won't even work in terms of you actually doing the right things. Think about it. Have you ever tried to serve someone who's just never satisfied? Think even on a human level. Have you ever been in a relationship with someone and it just seemed like they were never really satisfied? They were just always kind of disappointed. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Just always kind of disappointed, never quite enough. Well, that might motivate you to try hard for a little bit, but at some point you just give up. At some point you're like, what's the bother? What's the bother? So if we think about God like this, right, he's always kind of disappointed with me. Maybe for a little bit that helps me to try, but not long. At some point, we just give up. Why bother? Maybe you've given up in your Christian life. You know, he's never really happy. So why would I put much effort into this? See, that gets the gospel all wrong. It gets the good news all backwards. Yes, he's going to tell us things to do, but that just flows naturally out of what he says is already done. The Father planned it. The Son accomplished it completely, paid for. Your job is just to sit and enjoy. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. As we sung earlier, the joy of amazing love. How can it be that God, thou my God, shouldst die for me? Well, we're going to sing in a minute. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. See, the feast is there. And the whole point is, this is what God has done. This is what God has given. He ordered it. He paid for it. We just sit and enjoy to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you, by your mercies, would fill us with a joy based on what you've done. Help us to see the delighted purpose of your plan that you lavish on us. Help us to see the smile of your countenance because that is your good pleasure. Help us to see the finished work of the Savior, and then that is for us and all we need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.